Welcome to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're delighted once again to be worshiping together from wherever you are, as well as we welcome our visitors joining us here. You are all so very welcome. Just remember that God says that you're unique, you're special, you're lovely, you're precious, you're chosen. For our first hymn, we will be singing Marching to Zion number 422. This is a hymn request from John Ingo, who is just from here, from California, United States. We're going to be singing all four stanzas. Please join us singing. Watching us from online, you also felt the song of rejoice marching to Zion. Please continue to visit our website, saccentral.org, and then click on Contact Us off the section of the menu section, and then CSH Hymn Request. Again, thank you, John, for choosing this song. over there in that website. Make sure also you choose your name, the number of the hymn, and where you're writing us from, that we will love to continue singing the songs together. For our next hymn is going to be number 632, Until Then. We're going to be singing all stanzas. This is a request from our sister Lydia Sarawa, who is writing us from Canada. Thank you. We'll be singing. Let's sing together Until Then, 632.
My heart can sing when I pause to
Heavenly Father, we cannot wait to see you until then, until our eyes will behold in your glory. We ask that we can get a little bit of taste of heaven by reading your word, by worshiping together, and that your spirit will anoint us and our speaker as well. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning lesson will be given by Pastor Fred Dana. Lesson number 7, Christ's victory over death. May you be blessed and have a glorious, happy Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you are watching online, on some computer app, or however you have reached our program, and those of you that are sitting here in our sanctuary, we welcome you and we're glad you're here. Our lesson is, as Lexi said, is number 7, Christ's victory over death. And if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. and ask for offer C22246, C22246. And make sure you let us know if you want a CD or a DVD and leave us an address, and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson. Sabbath afternoon, we have the title, They Are Christ's Victory Over Death. Well, that's a pretty broad title, actually. Could involve a lot of things in a lesson with a title like that. Let's take a look at the memory verse. Now, most of the time when we go to the memory text, it's a text that's going to be used in one of the coming lessons, one of the pages. This one is not. This is the only time the lesson refers to this verse from Revelation. So let's take a look at it. The memory text says, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man, right? This is the Apostle John when he sees Christ. He put his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and to the place of the dead, or the grave. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. So according to the memory text, what hope do we have? And why do we have that hope? The hope actually is implied because, you know, when you look at that verse, we know we have hope because he holds what? He holds the key to the grave. It means he can unlock it. He can set the captive free, the captive to death, and set them free, which means they live again. So the hope is implied, and the reason why is he holds the key. I love that passage. Now, for some reason, my page is turned, and here I am. Okay, now the first sentence in the Sabbath afternoon narrative, it says, central to the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to ask why. If someone asked you what's central to the faith, would you say the resurrection of Jesus? I'm not a betting man, but I bet that wouldn't be your answer. What would more likely be your answer? You would say central to the Christian faith is Jesus' death on the cross. So why does the author say central to the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus? Did you know Paul talked about the resurrection quite a bit more than he talked about the cross? Now, Paul obviously knew the cross meant everything, but why did he talk so much about the resurrection? Well, because the cross wouldn't mean anything if Christ did not rise from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the death of that man, Jesus, would have been forgotten forever. It wouldn't even made the history books. We wouldn't know about it. But because of the resurrection, we see the cross. All right, so it says Paul made this point very powerfully when he wrote, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And when he says perish here, it means forever. All right, so now I said Paul emphasized the cross a lot. And the author quotes 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in spite of that emphasis, it really does us no good apart from the resurrection. And then the author says, that's how crucial the resurrection of Jesus is to the entire Christian faith and the plan of salvation. See, if we didn't have a living Savior, we wouldn't have a Savior, period. Does that make sense? Yeah. And then there's a little side note here. The author throws this in. He says, however, it's hard to understand why the resurrection of Christ and with it our resurrection are so important if, as many believe, the dead in Christ are already enjoying the bliss of heaven as they have gone home to be with the Lord. You see his point there? Just a little side note. He doesn't dwell on that. That's going to come up in another lesson also where he's going to deal more with that, and he already dealt some with it in a previous lesson. So anyway, this week, we're going to look at Christ's resurrection and all the convincing evidence he gave us to believe in it. See, in a scientific age, we have a tendency to think you have to have scientific proof of the resurrection. But in a court of law, legal proof is established by what? Witnesses. So that's where the emphasis will be. All right, let's go to Sunday, a sealed tomb. You know, just the fact that you have a sealed tomb, you know, it looked like Christ had been defeated, right? The disciples thought it was over. The disciples thought Jesus' whole mission had failed. So why did it seem that Christ's mission had ended or even failed? You know, think about it. The author brings out different points. You know, apparently Satan succeeded enough with one of his closest disciples, Judas, to betray the Savior. And when Jesus was arrested, how did the disciples do? They forsook him and fled. And Peter denied him three times, one of the closest disciples. And the priests and elders demanded that he get the death penalty. And Pilate yielded and ordered the crucifixion. All those things just made it look like, you know, nothing's good is going to come out of this. And then about five lines down, it says, now Jesus was lying in a tomb hewed out of rock, closed with a large and sealed stone, protected by Roman guards and watched by invisible demonic powers. Think about it. I mean, it couldn't have been a more perfect setup for an impossibility that he could ever come out of there. He's in a rock-hewn tomb. He's not digging out. There's a huge stone in front of it that it would take a few men to move. There's a Roman guard of 100 soldiers, not to mention the whole host of demon fallen angels. If there was ever an impossible situation, this was it. And there's a little excerpt here from Ellen White, Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, 412, says, if he could, Satan, would have held Christ locked in the tomb. And of course, that's what he's determined to do. He brings everything there to try to hold him in. Interesting thing is, earlier in his ministry, Christ foretold this, right? He foretold that he would die and that he would be resurrected. And he even said when he would be resurrected. On which day? The third day. All right? So the chief priests and the Pharisees knew of these predictions of Jesus. They knew these things Jesus had said. And so they took measures that they hoped would prevent his resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 27. So Matthew 27, 62. All right. It says, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, that is the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Right, so they got their way with Jesus. They had him put to death. He's in a tomb, and they're thinking of things that, you know, but they're not secure about it. So on the next day, on the Sabbath, they came to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Apparently, Pilate thought this was a good idea because he agreed to it really quickly. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. A watch was 100 soldiers under a centurion. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. 100 soldiers. All right, now I'm going to go to Desire of Ages 778, which I was going to go to before. And all right, here it is. The priest gave directions for securing the sepulchre. Under Pilate's instruction, the soldiers were to do what the priest asked them to do. So the priest gave directions for securing the sepulchre. A great stone had been placed before the opening. Across the stone, they placed cords, securing the ends to the solid rock and sealing them with the Roman seal. The stone could not be moved without breaking the seal. A guard of 100 soldiers was then stationed around the sepulchre to prevent it from being tampered with. The priests did all they could to keep Christ's body where it had been laid. He was sealed as securely in his tomb as if he were to remain there throughout all time. so weak men counseled and planned. Little did these murderers realize the uselessness of their efforts. By their action, God was glorified. The very efforts made to prevent Christ's resurrection are the most convincing arguments in its proof. The greater the number of soldiers placed around the tomb, the stronger would be the testimony that he had risen. Roman guards and Roman arms were powerless to confine the Lord of life within the tomb. The hour of his release was near. I just love the confidence, you know, that she writes with there. All right, so we have a question. How did these actions only help provide the world later with more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? I'm going to bring out two things. One, no earthly power could overrule a Roman seal. It was the empire of the ages, yet it was going to be broken. And 100 soldiers became 100 eyewitnesses. All right? So what's ironic about the measures to secure the tomb? What's ironic about these measures taken? You know, these Pharisees, many of them not only had heard about the miracles of Jesus, some of them had actually seen the miracles happen. And yet they thought that a guard over the tomb could stop him. The one who was able to do so many miracles, that how could they stop him from being resurrected? See, there's sort of a logical gap there. But were they really afraid of what the disciples could pull off? Think about it. Were they really afraid? I don't think so. The author brings out, says, they put a guard around the tomb in case of what? That the disciples might steal the body, then claim Jesus had been resurrected from the dead? Just think about this. When the people would ask, well, where is the risen Jesus? Well, they would just say, oh, don't worry, we've seen him. Take our word for it. That wasn't going to convince very many people. So what were they really afraid of? See, I don't think they were afraid of the disciples. They just used that as an argument they thought might appeal to Pilate. I think they knew the disciples were weak men. Because you remember later when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were astonished. All right? So they're not afraid of the disciples. What are they really afraid of? The author says, if nothing else, their actions reveal just how afraid the chief priests were of Jesus, even after he died. Perhaps deep down, they did fear that he just might be resurrected after all. And I'm gonna add something there. It wasn't that he just might. They were worried that it would be a fact. Let's go to Monday. He is risen. When you think about this whole thing of the resurrection, it's like, in some ways, it's like the most astonishing moment in history, isn't it? It really is. So anyway, the author says, the victory of Christ over Satan and his evil powers was secured on the cross and confirmed by the empty tomb. And then Desire of Ages, there's a quote here. When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. I love it. He dared hope. How strong is hope if you have to dare to hope it? I mean, after all, Satan knew who Jesus really was. He knew that he was Michael the Archangel, the Son of God in heaven, and he dared hope that that individual could be kept in the grave? That's pretty brazen hope, really. So it says he claimed the Lord's body and he set his guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ as prisoner. Who was his guard? Who was Satan's guard? The 100 soldiers? Nah. Millions of demons, fallen angels, just hovering around, creating what they thought was an impregnable fortress around that tomb, invisible to human eyes. But they could see each other. And they thought they had the most impregnable force that had ever existed. It says he was bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. One heavenly messenger dispersed all that power and force like it was nothing. When he saw Christ come forth in triumph, he knew that his kingdom would have an end and that he must finally die. Desire of Ages 782. And then the author says, and though Christ's humanity died, his divinity did not die. In his divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. All right, so now we have some verses here that we're going to be looking for who is involved, directly involved in the resurrection of Jesus. So let's go to Matthew 28 and look at the first six verses. My Bible is already there, so I'm just ready to go. Matthew 28, starting with verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Who are that? Who's that? That's the soldiers, right? The 100 soldiers. For fear of who? The angel. So did they see the angel come down in all that glory? They did. And it knocked them to the ground as though they were dead. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. All right, so the first answer from that verse, who was directly involved in the resurrection of Jesus? Who's the key character in this passage involved with the resurrection of Jesus? It's that mighty angel. That mighty angel called him forth. All right, now let's go to John chapter 10. And this isn't an account of the resurrection, but it's the words of Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, this is Jesus saying, where therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So according to Jesus' words here, who else was directly involved in the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus himself. Jesus raised himself. He said, I can bring my life back again. I can lay it down and I can bring it back again. I don't understand these anti-Trinitarians that somehow want to make Jesus a created being. When you look at stuff like this, there's none other than divine power. It's his own. All right, so Jesus raised himself from the dead. And now we go to Romans 8:11, and we see that someone else was involved. See, Romans 8:11. So who raised Jesus? Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So who else was involved in the resurrection of Christ? The Holy Spirit. Amen. And the author also brings out four Bible passages that speak of the resurrection as an act of God, verses where Paul says, and God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So isn't it interesting? The angel had a role, but who raised him? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together, right? Think about this. I mean, Jesus' most powerful words about the resurrection were ones he gave to Mary before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Only God could say that. Jesus is not a lesser God to the Father. Not at all. The Bible teaches a oneness. All right, so then the author says that meanwhile, in Matthew 28, and we'll be going back there in a minute, so you might as well go back to Matthew 28 now while we're thinking about it. In Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, the author says, this reveals the futile, foolish efforts of the leaders to continue fighting against Jesus. The Roman guard told the leaders all things that had happened. So let's look at this passage, Matthew 28. We'll start with verse 11. Because remember, the Roman soldiers saw with their own eyes this mighty angel come down, and they fell as dead men. And verse 11, Matthew 28, 11 says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." They told them everything. They were so blown away, they couldn't hold back the truth. They just said, "And then this happened, and then this happened." And, you know, they were like in shock, and their mouths are just blurting it out. Verse 12 says, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." They said, "We'll stick up for you with Pilate." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. All right, this is interesting. I want to go to a devotional book called Lift Him Up. And there's a really interesting description here. First of the mighty angel and so on. Lift Him Up 102 says, "By raising Christ from the dead, the Father glorified his Son before the Roman guard, before the satanic host, and before the heavenly universe. A mighty angel clothed with the panoply of heaven descended, scattering the darkness from his tract and breaking the Roman seal, rolled back the stone from the sepulcher as if it had been a pebble, undoing in a moment the work that the enemy had done. The voice of God was heard calling Christ from his prison house. The Roman guards saw heavenly angels falling in reverence before him whom they had crucified. And he proclaimed above the rent sepulcher of Joseph, I am the resurrection and the life." Says he said that when he came out of the tomb. Can we be surprised that the soldiers fell as dead men to the earth? I would say not. Now, then I have another passage from early writings. And this describes the Pharisees and the leaders, Sadducees, when they're hearing the soldiers' report. And this is astonishing in some ways, but it's very sensible that they would be stunned. It says, "The Roman guard were filled with amazement as they saw that the great stone had been rolled from the door of the sepulcher and that the body of Jesus was now gone. They hastened to the city to make known to the priests and elders what they had seen. As those murderers listened to the marvelous report," the murderers here are the Jewish leaders, "as those murderers listened to the marvelous report, paleness sat upon every face. Horror seized them at the thought of what they had done." If the report was correct, they were lost. "For a time, they sat in silence, looking upon one another's faces, not knowing what to do or what to say." I mean, put yourself in their place. If you had just done that, would you know what to do with a report like that? They're so stunned they can't talk. And they're just kind of looking at us, hoping somebody has an idea. And the Roman soldiers are sitting there thinking, this is out of character for these guys. And they think they're just as astonished as we are. So then it goes on to say, "To accept the report would be to condemn themselves. They went aside to consult as to what should be done." So they went into another room so the Roman soldiers wouldn't hear how lost they were. And they had a discussion in another room. "They reasoned that if the report brought by the guard should be circulated among the people, those who put Christ to death would be slain as his murderers." They realized if we don't do something quick, we're all going to be killed by the mob. We're all dead men. "It was decided to hire the soldiers to keep the matter secret for the sake of money." Now, let me ask you something. Do you think they offered 30 pieces of silver? I think they offered just about everything they could. They want these guys to be quiet. I don't think they gave them a few bucks. I think they broke the bank. Doesn't say, though. But if I was in those shoes and I was as worried as they were, I'd break the bank. All All right, for the sake of money, the Roman guard sold their honor and agreed to follow the counsel of the priest and elders. So publicly, they told a lie. But in the closed doors of home, do you think they told their family the truth? And when Pilate wanted to talk to them, do you think they told him the truth? Yeah, they told the truth behind closed doors. But in publicly, they perpetrated the lie. Down at the bottom of the page, it says, some scoff at the idea that the first people to see Christ resurrected were Romans. Why would anyone scoff at that? Well, doesn't it stand to reason that the resurrected Christ would first be seen by believers? You would think. But in what ways is this truth symbolic of what is to come, the fact that pagans saw him first? What was to happen soon after? The gospel was to go to the Gentiles. And so even in the resurrection, you see a portent of the good news going way beyond the chosen people. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Looks like I got to go a little faster. All right, many arose with him. Matthew 27:50 gives the account of Jesus' moment of death. And then the quote here starts with verse 51. So Jesus died, and it says, and then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when did the graves open? They opened when he died. When were they resurrected? At his resurrection. All right, so the question is, what does this incredible account teach us about the resurrection of Jesus and what was accomplished? Yeah, I'm going to go back to early writings again. I read from early writings 183 before, and now I'm going to read from early writings 184. And this kind of describes what we just read, these verses, in a little more detail. It says, when Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, cried out, it is finished, the rocks rent, the earth shook, and some of the graves were opened. When he arose a victor over death in the grave, while the earth was reeling and the glory of heaven shone around the sacred spot, many of the righteous dead, obedient to his call, came forth as witnesses that he had risen. Those favored risen saints came forth glorified. They were chosen and holy ones of every age from creation down to the days of Christ. Thus, while the Jewish leaders were seeking to conceal the fact of Christ's resurrection, God chose to bring up a company from their graves to testify that Jesus had risen and to declare his glory. So these witnesses are going to lie? Well, let's come up with some more witnesses. These will be even more amazing. It says, those who came forth after the resurrection of Jesus appeared to many, telling them that the sacrifice for man was completed, that Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, had risen from the dead. And in proof of their words, they declared, we be risen with him. They bore testimony that it was by his mighty power that they had been called forth from their graves. Isn't that a really amazing thing? So the question is, what does this incredible account teach us about the resurrection of Jesus and what it accomplished? See, the resurrection of Christ, along with his atoning sacrifice, obviously gave him the right to resurrect others to immortality. And can you imagine, the devil always felt like once people went to the grave, they were his. And all of a sudden now he realizes that's not true. He has power over the grave. And the only exception to that was Moses, and that must have really rankled the devil. In fact, in the book of Jude, it says the devil really contended fiercely to keep Jesus from resurrecting Moses sometime back in time. So Moses was always a symbol that this could all be true. But even for Moses, it was all conditional on Christ raising from the dead. All right, pretty powerful stuff here. Further down the narrative, the author says, these saints were raised, glorified as witnesses of Christ's own resurrection and as prototypes of those who will be raised at the final resurrection. Then the author says, thus, right after the resurrection of Jesus, many of the Jewish people were given powerful evidence to believe in his resurrection and thus to accept him as their savior, which many did, including many priests, according to Acts 6:7. Then the author quotes Desire of Ages 786 here, you know, and recalls that Jesus had raised some people from the dead. You remember the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But these three were raised from the dead, not with immortality, because they died again to end their lives. They were still subject to death, even though they had had a resurrection. But those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. It's a different resurrection. It's not just a miracle to give somebody life. It's much greater. They were raised to eternal life. They ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death in the grave. And then it says, these went into the city, appeared unto many, declaring Christ is risen from the dead, and we be risen with him. Thus was immortalized the sacred truth of the resurrection. Desire of Ages 786. You see, you remember during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's like God on earth, and he's glorying in all his power, and he's a cruel leader, and then he has that dream with the tree, and the tree represents him getting cut down. The lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned that's revealed at the end of Daniel 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar, says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whoever he wishes. In other words, God sets up kings and takes them down. God's the one in control. Why didn't the priests and the elders remember that? They kind of forgot, didn't they? Or it doesn't apply to us because we're right and he's wrong. Whoa. So the chief priests and elders, their lies were contradicted and invalidated by the existence of those resurrected saints. What a testimony. So no matter how bad things get, looking at the box at the bottom of the page, why can we trust in God's ultimate victory for us as we still struggle in this fallen world? Do you see something in this story that gives us reason to keep trusting God no matter what we're going through? I'm going to share with you from the fifth volume of Testimonies, just a short paragraph. And this, I think, is really good in the context of the power of his resurrection. It says, let us not mourn and grieve because in this life, we're not free from disappointments and afflictions. Have we all experienced disappointments and afflictions? Sure we have. If in the providence of God, we are called upon to endure trials, let us accept the cross and drink the bitter cup, remembering that it is the Father's hand that holds it to our lips. Let us trust him in the darkness as well as in the day. Can we not believe that he will give us everything that is for our good? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so the ultimate end, if you stay faithful to God, is you get everything. And you got to hang on to that. God is good. I mean, God is powerful. He's not just good and he tries to help us. He's good and he's all powerful to do whatever he will for us. Amen. And so when we're going through a hard time, we got to remember, everything is his hands will come out okay, even if it's not okay right now. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Witnesses of the risen Christ. What witnesses do we have so far? We have 100 soldiers who are witnesses. We have people risen from the dead, glorified. They were witnesses. We don't know how many. So let's go to John chapter 20, 11 to 29. We're going to look at some highlights here to find more witnesses. All right, so what witnesses do we still have to find? We have soldiers, we have resurrected people, and now we're going to get witnesses that are believers. Okay? So John chapter 20, verse 11, starts with Mary coming to the sepulcher. And you know the story, the angels are there and they say, come see where he lay. And then she's like weeping, and Jesus, verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And that's when she thought he was a gardener and wanted to know where they laid him. And then he says to her, Mary, in a way that she realizes who it is. And so Mary, you know, has an encounter with the risen Christ. And verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Did they believe her? No, they thought, this silly woman is living in an imaginary world. She's living on her hopes instead of reality. Okay? And then verse 19 says, then the same day at evening before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And in one of the other gospels, it says their initial reaction was they were terrified. How'd he get in here? Who is he? And then he showed them his hands, and they said, oh, it's him. And they were happy. Verse 21, then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And verse 24 tells us that when Jesus met with the disciples, one of them was missing. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas, when the other disciples told him this, he couldn't believe it. You guys, I don't know where you're coming up with it. It can't be true. He goes, I won't believe it unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in the spear wound in his side. If I can't do that, I won't believe. That's verse 25. 8 days later, Thomas is with the disciples and Jesus appears with them. He says, peace be unto you. And then verse 27, he speaks specifically to Thomas. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither my hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas didn't even need to do it. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. All right, so the question here on Wednesday's page is, how did the disciples react when they first met the risen Christ? Well, that particular passage didn't tell us that they were afraid and terrified, so I told you that's in another passage. They were first terrified and then they were joyful when they realized it was really him. So, who were the witnesses of Christ's resurrection? We saw here Mary Magdalene, other women, and we'll see that he appeared to Peter separately, two disciples on the way to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room, and then finally Thomas. So we have another passage to read. This is 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is an interesting passage because it kind of sums up the appearances of Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, start with verse 4, because Paul's the writer here. In verse 4, he says, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas. Who's Cephas? That's Peter. And then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Jesus appeared to 500 at once. What do you think he was doing? He was instructing them as to their mission. He had 500 that were ready to be his missionaries, according to what Paul is writing here. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, and then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. Who's me there? Paul. Paul says, I saw him in person. When he met me on the road of Damascus, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream, he came in person. That's what he's saying there. So, interesting passage, right? All right, so who are the other witnesses? During these 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he's seen by over 500 brethren at once, by James, And we know he visited with disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and Paul considered himself an eyewitness of the risen Christ who appeared to him on the road of Damascus. All right, the rest of this lesson deals with Thomas, and I think we looked at it probably good enough just looking in the passage. But it does raise a question. Do we have to see to believe? You know, Thomas said, unless I touch the nail prints and put my hand in the wound in his side, I won't believe. He said, I have to see it with my eyes. I have to feel it with my hands. What about us? Yeah, somewhere faith has to come in, right? So the box at the bottom says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's what Jesus said to Thomas. So even if you have not seen for yourself the resurrected Christ, I mean, I don't think any of us here claim we saw the resurrected Christ, right? What other reasons do you have for your faith in Jesus? Well, first of all, we can accept the testimony of those who did see. But what other reasons do we have? I thought about this some. It actually comes down to whether you believe the Bible. You know, because the Bible, God's word, changes people. And the Holy Spirit transforms people. The Holy Spirit gives a born-again experience. And if you've had a born-again experience, it's not hard to believe because you know what God has done for you. Amen. He's resurrected you from, you know, wickedness and selfishness. Yeah. And but also, you can be sure that God's word is true by the test that God himself told people to use. You know what it is? In Isaiah, there's a passage where God says, I am the first and last. Besides me, there is no God. He says, who else can declare the end from the beginning? He says, test this and see if it's not so. What other God can do this? And so God himself says, you can look at the prophecies I've inspired men to write down and see if they come true. And he goes, and then you can know I'm real. Because who else can do that? Nobody. Nobody. All right, and you know, there's also archaeology and history that confirm the Bible. And then the very fact that the Bible is written over 1,500 years by about 40 different people, and it has a consistency that's amazing, shows it's an inspired book. All right, let's go to Thursday. First fruits of those who have died. All right, it says read 1 Corinthians 15:20. That's where I'm at. I haven't closed my Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul wrote, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's interesting that say, read 1 Corinthians 15:20 in the light of Deuteronomy 26:1-11. And Deuteronomy 26:1-11, if we go there, I won't be able to finish, so I'm going to just tell you what's there, and you got to go read it. In Deuteronomy 26:1-11, it talks about when the children of Israel come to the promised land, they're not there yet in Deuteronomy 26. He says, when you come to the promised land and you plant your crops, he says, Moses is writing, the very first crops that come to fruition, you bring to the Passover. And then it talks about them bringing their very first fruits of their harvest in a basket, laying it, putting it before the altar, before the priest. And then it would be a special thank offering to God. And so I'm going to share with you from a devotional book, The Faith I Live By, describes what that means. It says Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those that slept. He was the antitype of the wave sheaf. These first fruits were waved in a ceremony, and God was praised. All right, and Christ rose from the dead at the exact same moment the wave sheaf was being done. All right. His resurrection took place on the very day the wave sheaf was to be presented before the Lord. For more than 1,000 years, this symbolic ceremony had been performed. From the harvest fields, the first heads of ripened grain were gathered, and when the people went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, the sheaf of first fruits was waved as a thank offering before the Lord. Not until this was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it could be gathered into sheaves. It was after that was done they could gather the harvest. The sheaf dedicated to God represented the harvest. So Christ, the first fruits, represented the great spiritual harvest to be gathered for the kingdom of God. His resurrection is the type and pledge of the resurrection of all the righteous dead. So it was all symbolic. So the author Let's see. So they were celebrating their harvest blessing with the first fruits. And this metaphor from agriculture, of course, represents a harvest of souls. It always prefigured a harvest of souls saved. Says Christ, as the first fruit shows what our resurrection bodies will be like when in God's final harvest, he raises us from the dead and brings us into his presence. But there is one difference between Christ's resurrected body and all others. Because as the author brings out, Christ will continue to bear the marks, the scars in his hand, in his side. And so that raised the question, well, will we be resurrected and still have scars? Of course not. He carries those scars for a reason, for a testimony, for eternity. He'll carry those marks to guarantee us that all of ours will be forever gone. Our scars will be all removed. Scars in the brain as well as the body. So Christ will forever bear the scars of his crucifixion. What does this reveal about God's love for us and what it cost to save us? I'm in the box at the bottom. How does it show, too, how much the Godhead has invested in saving us? Doesn't it show a tremendous value that God puts on us? We don't deserve it, but he gave all. He gave everything for us. The resources of heaven were emptied for you and you and you and me. And that's just mind-boggling. So shouldn't we see it as a privilege for us to give him our hearts? Is it a sacrifice to give our hearts to God? No, not at all. It's perceived that way when we're struggling. All right, let's go to Friday's page. The author in the first part brings up ways people have tried to deny the resurrection, and I don't have time to read it, so I'll let you read that. But let's look at this quote from Desire of Ages. At the bottom part of the narrative, says, the voice that cried from the cross, "It is finished," was heard among the dead. It pierced the walls of sepulchres and summoned the sleepers to arise. Thus will it be when the voice of Christ shall be heard from heaven. That voice will penetrate the graves and unbar the tombs, and the dead in Christ shall arise. At the Savior's resurrection, a few graves were opened. But at his second coming, all the precious dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth to glorious immortal life. Amen. The same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise his church and glorify it with him above all principalities, above all powers, above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. What a great hope we have in Jesus. Amen. That's it. Again, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22246. And thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you as we prepare for the divine worship hour.